Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10 says this, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done as it is in heaven." And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, The Importance of Prayer, Part 3. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. I pray, Lord, that you'll help me to teach your word as you would have it taught accurately and as needed for each one of us here this morning. Holy Spirit, minister it to us as a group, as a body, but also as individuals. Lord, what each of us can learn and add to our lives from this, Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, this passage of Scripture to me is the heart of prayer. We are attempting to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What God, what you've established, what you've determined to take place in heaven, what your will is, what you already know should be taking place, we want that to come from the spiritual realm, the heavenly realm, and to take place in this physical world. And sometimes I think about that, what it would be like, how different would the world be if God's will that is settled in heaven was actually taking place here on earth? The world would look pretty different, amen? And our responsibility, our part of this, is to pray that thing, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So that is to me the heart of prayer. And I'm going to go over here some real quick review. And I know sometimes I feel like there's no quick review, but I have to kind of set this up to get back into where we were last week. We had gotten into Nehemiah. And I see the story of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall very much as a parallel for prayer. And as I said, in the Old Testament, it is a physical manifestation, an earthly material manifestation, carrying out all these actions of the spiritual realities that we see in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, we see it physically acted out, and that teaches us about the spiritual truths and realities in the New Testament, because nothing happens in the physical realm unless it first happens in the spiritual realm. That's why God wants us to pray that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, because in the spiritual realm, God already knows what is supposed to happen. He wants us to bring that to pass in this physical realm. So I see Nehemiah an incredible parallel for how we are to pray God's will, how to intercede and bring about His will to pass in this world that we live in today. So I started off last week in Nehemiah 1, verses 1 through 4. I have to read it. I apologize if this is too much review, but I feel it's necessary. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel at Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem." Now again, this is Nehemiah. They are the Israelites are in captivity, in, if you will, in exile in Persia. They had been first went into exile with the Babylonians, and then but then the Persians had conquered the Babylonians, and so now they're in under Persian rule. "They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire.' Then when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before God of heaven." So when we read this, Nehemiah has asked his brother that comes, "How's things going back in Jerusalem?" And he gives this report. And we see that it says that, you know, it's been destroyed. This is their holy land. This is their capital. This is their most sacred place. And he finds out this place that is so important to the Jewish nation is in ruins. Now, how would you feel about that? If this thing that you viewed as the most important place in the center of their relationship and that God has established with them, and it's in ruins. And so he's brokenhearted. It says that he sits down and he weeps. It says he began to, for days, he mourned and he fasted and he prayed. So the first thing that we see, his response to this bad news, is that he goes to God, he spends time, and he fast and he prays. And that's the way he responds to it. That's his first reaction. It says, and he did it, not just do it in himself, but he did it before, it says, the God of heaven. So that thing that made them strong had been destroyed. It made them vulnerable. And that's what's important. What we first learn, I guess my first point I made last week in this idea of prayer, is that this is being acted out in the physical. In the physical, this most important sacred place to them has been made weak and vulnerable. Weak and vulnerable. And Nehemiah realizes what a problem that is. And it needs to be restored. Nobody wants to be weak, and we don't want to be vulnerable, right? We don't want to be opened to where we can be attacked. Somebody can come in and take advantage of us, harm us, whatever. That same thing, it happens in the spiritual realm. I got news for you, folks. A lot of Christians are in the same condition as Jerusalem. I just got to warn you right now, we're in review, and I'm just going to start to preach. So I have no idea how long this will be, okay, or where it's going to end up. A lot of Christians are exactly like Jerusalem, and they have no idea. Nehemiah found out that the walls were down and the gates were burned, and so he had a reaction to do something about it. But a lot of Christians are in the same condition in the spiritual realm. Their walls are destroyed. Their gate is burned. They are open to attack. They are exposed. They are vulnerable, and they don't even know it. And I can tell you, if you're not a person that spends much time in prayer, that is the condition of your spiritual wall, but you don't know it because you don't examine it because you don't spend time in prayer. And so it is critically important. We have this ultra-simplistic idea of prayer, of just being asking God, hey, I need this. This needs to be done. Can you heal? You know, that is not what prayer is. Prayer, this is why Paul says, pray continuously. Not, again, I think I talked about this a couple weeks ago. We're told to go into our prayer closet. Well, okay, not all prayer takes place in the prayer closet, because you can't go into your prayer closet. If that's the requirement to pray, then Paul can't say pray continuously, because you can't live 24/7, 365 in a prayer closet, all right? It might be good for some of our weight loss conditions that we might want to pursue, but it would be hard to live there all the time, amen? But Paul says, pray continuously. Why? Because prayer is a lifestyle. Prayer is an attitude. Prayer is a consciousness of always everything being before God, that we do nothing without God, that God is always present, always involved, and I need to always be aware of that. If I don't live like that, then I don't know that my walls are destroyed and my gates are burned and I am wide open to any attack that comes on. I mean, hey, When the walls are down and the gates are burned, Satan doesn't even need to try to break it down. He doesn't need to crawl over it. He doesn't try to need to sneak in. All he's got to do is just walk in. There is nothing stopping him from doing that. And so when Nehemiah realizes this, before God, he spends time and he says he fasts and he weeps and he goes to prayer. Let's go on in Nehemiah 1, 5 through 7. It says, then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love and those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants. The people of Israel, I confess the sins of Israel. We Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed your commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. So he said, comes here and he, first of all, acknowledges God. You are great and you are awesome. He gives God that reverence that he deserves. That's where he starts out. Oh, Lord, God of heaven, great and awesome. And he says, what? He keeps his covenants. He acknowledges, God, you keep your covenants. If there's an issue here, it's on us. You keep your covenant, and that's why I can come to you in prayer. Folks, understand that. When you pray, you are basically saying, God, I know you keep your covenant. Otherwise, there's no reason for me to pray. But because you keep your covenant, I can come to you in prayer and know that you will fulfill your word that you promised to me. So you should be aware of that when you pray. And that's a good thing, because God likes it when we pray. Because when we do, he knows that whether we understand it or not, we are essentially saying, God, I trust you. I trust you to keep your word. I trust you to fulfill what you promised. I know that you're not going to leave me or forsake me. And so that's a very positive thing. And that's what he says. When he says, you keep your covenant, that's a good thing. He's acknowledging that. But he also puts something on him, for those who love you and obey you. Okay, that's on us, right? And so then he goes on and he confesses, we haven't always done that. We haven't always loved you and obeyed you, but you're still faithful. He confessed his sins, the sins of his fathers, the sins of the nation. He confesses, we are at fault in this. Because remember last week, if I talked about the reason they ended up in this condition, in captivity, in exile, is because of their disobedience. And we spent a lot of time last week of going through that leading up to this, of all the times that they had been disobedient to God. And eventually it ended up in their exile because of their disobedience. So the best thing that you can do when you find yourself in disobedience is what? Admit it. Confess it. Confess your sins. And so he does that. He confesses the sins of all of them. And he goes on, Nehemiah 1, verse 11, it says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was the cupbearer of the king. So he's asking for presence or for favor in the presence of the king. He's the cupbearer. I find that a strange job. I can't imagine that your job was just to take the cup in. Here's your cup. I guess that's why you use slave labor for that, right? It's not really something you're willing to pay for. So he was a cupbearer to the king. I don't know if that meant that he tested it before, if he made sure it wasn't poisoned or what. But anyways, that was his job. And he would go in before the king. But he prays to God, before I go into the king, I'm going to need some earthly help here to carry out what needs to happen. I need favor with the king. The good news is we know that Jesus says we live in a time of the Lord's favor. We have favor with God, which is ultimately where we need it. Nehemiah did not pray immediately for everything that that magically needed to be fixed. What you see in Nehemiah is there's a step by step by step by step we're going to go through. All these different things that need to happen to accomplish this rebuilding of Jerusalem's wall. The very first thing, he takes this very first simple step. Now, I don't know, if you're like me, when I have a need in prayer, I have a tendency right to go for the finish line. I want it fixed, and I want it fixed now, right? I see this need, and I want it fixed. Boom, I'll go right there. That's not what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah goes through, there's step by step by step the things that need to happen. And the very first thing, he doesn't pray, God, rebuild the walls. He just says, God, I'm about to go in to the king. I'm going to need his help. So let's start there. This first little step. Let's start with giving me favor with the king. Hello? Am I the only one that steps to the plate and wants to hit the grand slam right off the bat? Rather than going up there and going, Lord, let me just make contact. We just need to put the ball in play right now. Okay? We'll worry about the grand slam later, getting across home plate. We just need to put the ball in play. We need base runners, right? We need base runners. A walk's as good as a hit. It's baseball season, although I have to say, I'm not watching any sports, all right? As long as they keep doing the stupid stuff they're doing, I'm not watching them. All right, anyways, but we all want to get up there. We want to pray. We want to go for the grand slam, but that's not how Nehemiah starts off. He just asked for God to give him that first step, seek God's favor from the king. And of course, we know that in the New Testament, we have God's favor. Let's go on. Nehemiah, and we're getting close to new material here. Nehemiah 2, verses 1 and 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of the king of Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. The king noticed that Nehemiah was sad because he was not used to seeing Nehemiah be sad. He normally was not that way. His countenance was different. Here's a parallel for you. The king noticed that he was sad because he wasn't normally sad. He knew Nehemiah was different because he knew Nehemiah. Even though it was not obviously close, but he was familiar with him. They had some level of relationship, and he knew what was normal for Nehemiah. So when he was outside the normal, the king recognized it. The king recognized it because they had a relationship. When you go to God, it helps if you have a relationship first. If you want God to realize that something is up, you know, and get his attention, if you go in there and you're brokenhearted when you're normally, he's used to, because you have come to him many times going, Lord, I praise you, I worship you, you're an awesome God. You know, you spend time in his presence that way because you're spending time in prayer. Then when you come and go, and it's just like you're down, immediately God goes, oh, not that he doesn't know something's good, but he recognizes something's going on. He knows something's going on. Why? Because you have a previous relationship. So they have a relationship. The king was well acquainted with Nehemiah, and because they had that relationship, he was willing to listen to him also. The king cared about Nehemiah. You notice there's some level of care there because, again, they had some level of relationship. I mean, if the king didn't care, Nehemiah could have come in all down in the dumps and everything, and the king could have cared less. He wouldn't have said a thing. He brought his cup into wine into him. He got it. He left. And he just let him go. He didn't say anything. He said something. He brought it up. He noticed. And he said something to Nehemiah because he cared about what kind of condition he was in. Because why? Because they had a relationship. So let's go on, get into some new material in Nehemiah 2, verses 3 through 5. Nehemiah 2, verses 3 through 5. But I want to finish with that very last part of verse 2. I was very much afraid. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven and asked the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, that I can rebuild it. So before he spoke to the king and answered the king's question, the king has this question for him. He, again, says something positive to the king, right? He says, may the king live forever. That's always a good thing to say to the king, right? Especially if you're the one bringing him his wine. May the king live forever. And then he told him the circumstances. Then he answered his question. He told him what was going on. And then the next thing that the king asked was what he could do. Because of this relationship, because the king solicited it. You know, Nehemiah didn't go in there complaining. The king solicited it. What's going on with you? Nehemiah doesn't respond by focusing on himself. He responds by focusing on the king. May the king live forever. And then he tells him what's going on. Nehemiah gives a quick prayer to God, and then he answers. And he says he humbly requests. He humbly requests in the favor of the king. And so because of these things, the king listens. Again, now, the king, Nehemiah is just going for the next step. This is the next thing that has to happen in this process, is to get the king. He's going to need the king on his side, or there's no chance that this is going to happen. So Nehemiah wants to rebuild this wall, which was destroyed due to disobedience. Okay, that's something that we need to keep in mind as we go on and look at this. Let's go on to Nehemiah 2:6. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? If it pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. You ever hear of counting the cost? Count the cost before you undertake something. If you're really going to undertake something and you want to accomplish it, are you able to accomplish it? Can you count the cost and say, yes, I've weighed it, I've measured it, I've counted the cost, and this is doable? And the king here is kind of asking him to count the cost. How long are you going to be gone? If I'm going to support you in this, if I'm going to let you go, if I'm going to be, you know, stand with you and give you what you need to accomplish this, how long are you going to be gone? Why? Because I need you here. So I want to know what I'm getting into. So Nehemiah has to stop and actually think about counting the cost. And we're told that. Luke 14:28-30 says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not First sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it. For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, the fellow began to build and was not able to finish. We are told that when we undertake things for the Lord or whatever in life, we need to count the cost. And so the king is asking him to do this. I think there's a lot of things that we would like to see accomplished in our lives, in this world, in the church. But do we really understand what it's... Sometimes the whole idea of counting the cost is similar to, do we really understand what it is going to entail? Do I really know what it is I'm asking for? Counting the cost is similar to, I understand what it is I'm asking. We ask God for revival. Just use that as an example. There's a lot of things we could use as examples. But let's talk about in the church. I have, you know, in all my time in ministry, I always have people going, you know, we need God to send revival. We need God to send revival. We need, the church needs revived. I don't disagree with that. But as we pray it, I don't know if we know what that even means, what it would cost for the church to have real revival. When you look historically at revival, times that have taken place, the Great Awakening, the Finney Prayer Revival, you know, the Welsh Revivals, all these different revivals in history, South Africa went through revival. Here's a revival that took place in South Africa. John G. Lake was a minister and missionary, and he went to South Africa, and God did great revival. I mean, thousands of people getting saved and healed and all kinds of things going on. But there was also, it brought a lot of trouble with it too, because other people come in with other ulterior motives, wanting to push their agenda in the midst of what God is doing. Let me tell you how bad it can get. He said if he had to do it over, this is his writing, I've read his letters. He said, if I had to do it over, I'd take a meat axe to every person that came in and wanted to co-opt this revival for their own purposes. It isn't always neat and clean and pretty, folks. Do we understand what it is that we're asking for? There's a lot of, if real revival happened in our area, guess what? Next Sunday, there'd be somebody sitting in your seat. They'd park in your parking spot out there. And they'd have all the coffee would be gone before you got yours. And that's just a simple part of it, okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? We don't really ask, understand. When we go to prayer and we pray for God to do these things in our lives and in the church and in our communities, we need to understand that what it's going to really cost. We just think, you know, God is not, and I always use the term, you know, remember, you know, because I grew up with them, Bewitched or Genie, I Dream of Genie. It's not just tinkle, 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 poof. It's not just, okay, and poof. So the king asked him, how long are you going to be gone? What's this going to cost me? What's this going to take? I won't hound that point, but I can't stress it enough. In prayer, if you're serious and you want God to know that you're serious in prayer, you need to take time and understand what it is that you're praying for. Because when God brings the answer, there's a good chance you won't recognize it. Because you're here and you want to immediately be here. And God says, oh no, in order to get from here to here, you got to go to here and here and here and then here and here, and I bring this in and over here and we do this and finally you get to there. Are you prepared for that? Nehemiah 2, 7 and 8. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's force, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. Now, here's the first thing to understand. He went to the king and he asked for the king's support and he asked for access to the king's forest and materials and lumber, timber. Why? Because understand this, when you go to God in prayer, everything belongs to the king. Nehemiah couldn't get anything done unless the king gave him his resources. So he went to the king. He says, hey, can I have your authority? Can I have a letter from you giving me authority to get involve this person and to have access to your forest and your lumber, and because we're going to need it for all this. So he went to the king, understanding that he needed the king on his side because everything belonged to the king. If he didn't have the king's support, he wasn't going to get what he needed. Answer to prayer, as I said earlier, is complex. There's a lot of different things that have to happen. So in verse 7, we see that he went to the king because he wanted the king to give him letters. He needed the king's authority to get things done. He says, give me, if it pleases the king, I want letters to where? The governors of Trans-Euphrates, so they will provide me safe conduct, and a letter for Asaph, the keeper of the king's force. I need the king's authority. Give me your letters from you with your seal that gives me your authority behind me. So when I speak and say, I need this and I want this, it has your authority. It's not me doing it. It's the king doing it. And that, again, is prayer. When we go to God in prayer, we need to be able to operate. We are asking God. Prayer, listen to this, write this on the flyleaf of your Bible. Prayer is asking God for his permission to be given his authority. So you can operate in his authority. So, give me letters. See the parallel here? The parallel of Nehemiah. And I believe this whole thing exists and is written down for us so that we can understand this idea of what prayer is. We need the king's authority. When you go to God in prayer and when you operate, yes, you're going to God and the individual are asking God. But what you're asking God for to accomplish what you're praying for means God is going to grant you his authority so that you can operate in his authority to see his will come to pass. His will comes into manifestation in this earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we are going and we're getting spiritual authority and authority. And in verse 8, we see his favor. He has favor with these people and his authority, and he's going to get this timber and get this lumber. And this is the idea behind it. In the New Testament, John 14, 13 and 14 says, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask for me anything in my name and I will do it. That's what Nehemiah is doing. He is asking the king to ask in the king's name. That's why we're told in the New Testament, the spiritual application is ask in Jesus' name, because that's that spiritual authority that we have. And so this is the same thing that's taking place. Let's go on in Nehemiah 2:9. So I went to the governor of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters, and the king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. So Nehemiah not only has these letters that he takes for safe passage, the governors of the Trans-Euphrates would give him a safe passage, but he also has with him not just the name, the letters of the authority, he has something to back it up. What does it say he gave him? It says he also has with him what? He sent army officers and cavalry with him. So it's like, yeah, I got the letters, but hopefully that's enough. But if not, I got something that says the letters are good enough. I got an army with me, basically. I got the cavalry with me, all right? How different would you feel in prayer? And I won't ask you to raise your hand, but we all at times go to prayer and we feel pretty meager. And we go begging and hoping and pleading that God will maybe somehow change this situation. Or do we go to God in prayer in the name of Jesus, understanding that we've been told to use his name? Just like King Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah permission to use his name so that he had his authority, Jesus tells us to pray in his name so that we have his authority. And when we go, we have that authority and we got the army backing us up. It's not a meager pleading and hoping, and it is God's given me authority and he's given me the army to back it up. How different would our attitude be in prayer if we could imagine God's army right there with us as we're praying? Visualize. It has its limits, but people that perform at a really high level, especially like professional athletes, they visualize themselves making that ridiculous one-handed, fully laid out catch. They've visualized it. They've gone through the motions thousands and thousands of times in their heads. They've seen themselves doing it. They've seen them making that great diving, stop on a ground ball deep in the hole at shortstop and this great throw to first base. They've seen themselves doing it. They actually go to people that teach them how to do this. And so when they do it, it's an extension of the fact that they've done it before and they believe they can because they've done it in their minds over and over and over and over. There was probably a time in my life when I would have viewed this as like tricking myself, imagining that I'm going to prayer with this God's army with me. And I'm fooling myself to get myself to believe this. But I realized something as I've grown as a Christian. I'm not fooling myself. It's not a mental trick. It's what God's word says is actually taking place. This is the reality of prayer when we come in his name, and we need to see that. We need to understand that. We need to visualize it. I think it's interesting. Sometimes we think that God, maybe he answers our prayers, but he doesn't go like way above and beyond and just bless us just because he blesses us. But you notice, there's something I noticed about this. If you think that God doesn't bless us just for the sake of blessing us, did you notice back in Nehemiah 2:8 that Nehemiah is going to go and he's going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and restore the gate and restore the city and all this and all that. But you know what? Did you notice something? He got a free house out of it. Did you pick that up? And and the house I'm going to live in. Why not? He's doing God's work. Why shouldn't God take care of him? Why shouldn't God bless him? Let's go on. Nehemiah 2:10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite officials heard about this, they were very disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Folks, whenever you're going to do something, if you're really doing it for God, Satan is going to come and oppose you. If you never have any opposition to the things that you're trying to do, you might not be doing anything that Satan's threatened by. Satan should be threatened by us. At some point, I'm not saying you should live 24/7 that you want Satan, be threatened by. It's good, I guess, if you can. But at some point in our lives, we should do something that Satan is a little bit threatened by. And he's going to come and he's going to try to challenge us. He's going to come against us. You need to have heaven. I'll just say this. When you do that, you better have in your mind that you are operating in God's authority and you got his army with you. Because he is going to come in with you. And that is, what do you think held back Sanballat and Tobiah from stopping Nehemiah from carrying out his mission? Was it Nehemiah? Nehemiah was one guy. The reason they did not take on Nehemiah just straight up was because he had Artaxerxes' officers and cavalry with him. Otherwise, Nehemiah could have just had an accident and fell off a hill or fell down a hole and nobody... Folks, there was no tell... Nobody was going to call Artaxerxes and tell him. They weren't going to post it on Facebook, okay? There was none of that. He could have just disappeared And they would have not been in any trouble for it. But because he had God's army with him, that changed things. This is spiritual war. We are waging war. We should expect that Satan is going to come against us. The question is, how do we stand up against it? Satan is disturbed when any one of us, when we want to promote somebody else's welfare in God's name, when we want to do something in his name, I mean, he is going to be threatened by that. Anything we do in God's name, there is going to be a pushback from Satan. This is something that I don't know that we understand. Why are we here this? Let's just take something as simple as this. Why are we here this morning? Why are we here this morning? You may be here because this is what you've done all your life, but theoretically, why are we here? To worship, to come together as God's body, to give him praise, to study his word and learn from it. Do you think that's what Satan wants to happen? Do you understand? I don't know that we do. It's something as simple as coming to church on Sunday morning, Satan is going to do something to try to keep this from being less than what it otherwise would be. He has to. Because if not, he loses ground. He does not want to lose ground in any way. He is successful. I'm not pointing fingers at any one particular person here, but if you came to church this morning simply because it's what you do, and you're annoyed at me because Randy's got Cade singing again and we have to listen to that all the time, whatever it is that's keeping you from hearing, if it's keeping you from hearing the truth of what I'm teaching from God's word, then Satan is being successful. If you're coming here with anything other, if anything that he's doing distract you, you might be sitting here and he's got you thinking about some problem that's going on out there. Something you got, some big problem that's facing you tomorrow. And you're distracted from coming in here and worshiping God. You're distracted from coming here and just being renewed in his presence. You're distracted from coming here and being built up by his word. You're distracted from giving God less than your full praise and worship when we were taking time to do that. Anything. He's going to try to lessen that from happening in every one of our lives and as a corporate body. He has to. And that's true of everything we do in his name. There is going to be some level of opposition. And it's so easy for him to slip it by us that we don't even realize it's happening because, well, I'm not doing anything against God. I'm just simply distracted. My mind is preoccupied because I got this big thing coming up. I'm preoccupied with, I can feel the stitches on the side of my tongue from the back of my mouth. This must be God because I came in here this morning. I told Judy, I said, I don't know. I don't feel all that great about today's message. Didn't I? As we were leaving the house. I feel like this is one more that I just prepared than I'm really. But you know what? When I sat down this morning and looked at my notes again real quickly, God showed me, I was like, oh no, this is going to be, God's got, so this isn't just me. What was that? That was an attempt of Satan to try to stop me and make me think that this was going to be less than what God wanted it to be. And I'm not pointing a finger at anybody in here, but I'm just going to say it as a general statement. If it applies, if it applies to you and you can learn something from it, but the church talks and talks and talks and talks about how important prayer is. In fact, I mean, I'm getting a revitalization on this from doing this, but we don't do much of it. The truth of the matter is most Christians don't. We don't do much of it. Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Anything that we do in his name, he is going to attempt to stop it. Something as simple as coming to church like you've done every Sunday morning for decades. You can know that when you're putting your shoes on to walk out the door on Sunday morning, you can know absolutely, positively, that Satan is going to be opposing what goes on when you come to church. It's a guarantee. And if that simply means that one person got less, if his level of success is that one person got less than what they otherwise would have, he's gotten some degree of success, and he's going to try to oppose it however he can. He can't do nothing. He can't do nothing. I think that's a good place to stop, probably, because if I get into more, it's going to have to be even more. Now, I never remember where I stopped, so I have to mark it. All of those of you that go to Wednesday night Bible study or Sunday school know what I mean. I never remember where I stopped. Now, I'm going to wrap it up like this. The flip side of this is, when I talk about how Satan wants to oppose us, the flip side is he opposes us because we know that God wants to do something good. God wants to do something good. What does he want to do good? He wants to bring what's taking place in heaven and have it happen here on earth. And Satan absolutely cannot have that. He cannot have that. In fact, I think Satan goes, "This is my domain. I am prince of this world. That will not take place here." He is called in Scripture prince of this world. Do you think that he wants us bringing God that he rebelled against into this world? We do not understand what is going on in the spiritual realm when we pray, and even when we don't pray. It's just that when we don't pray, it's still going on, except he's winning. Satan's winning. This is his world. And he doesn't want God to have his way in it. We are God's instruments to bring about his will in this world. And prayer is the mechanism by which he has given us the ability to do that, to operate in his authority with his army to bring about his will. That is why prayer is so important.